Let us return in God's word to the book of Jonah, looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 this evening. We've already noted the fact for our visitors here in the sanctuary and for those listening in by radio that our evening series has been titled Journeying with Jonah. We have been tracking his journeys to and fro throughout the ancient Near East, and we come this evening to his return to this commission from God that he should go to Nineveh, and this time, of course, he does. And the title of this fifth sermon in our series on the book of Jonah is titled Out of the Comfort Zone. The phraseology comfort zone is, of course, from our own day, but the idea of being stuck in a comfort zone is, alas, not. But we come to these verses this evening for our profit. As we do so, perhaps it is true to say for our younger children here that the most fascinating part of the book is over. Jonah has been in the belly of the great fish. That's fascinating. And we have seen from the final verse of chapter 2 that he has now been vomited out upon dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish, and the vomiting of Jonah out onto the dry land was the consequence. And yet we ought not to underestimate the second half of this wonderful little book, this prophecy that we have, this minor prophecy, but with major lessons for us. The second half of the book contains its own intrigue and lessons which perhaps we may be less familiar with, because this second half of the book perhaps is lesser known to us. One of the books that I have been using for this series is a wonderful book by R.T. Kendall, a former minister of Westminster Chapel, as I have said before. We would not necessarily agree with all the directions in which his theology went in the latter years of his ministry there, but this, I believe it was an opening series that he preached at Westminster Chapel, was surely blessed of the Lord, and a good volume has come out of it. And in that volume, R.T. Kendall writes, in many ways, this is the more interesting half of the book. I may say that the second half of Jonah is also more painful for us because it exposes the motives of the human heart in even sharper focus. In rejoining the narrative tonight, then, we make three observations to begin with as we do so. And we notice, first of all, an observation about the Word of God. We mentioned in closing last time not only the immediate relevance of this book to those of Jonah's day, but also the way in which the Lord Jesus takes up this book and he draws out from this book a lesson for those to whom he was speaking in his own day. And yet you will notice from Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus draws on this book and indicates that by his own belief that this was an historical book with historical figures and historical action, we noticed verse 40 of Matthew 12, the words of our Lord, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All those who have compared the words of our Lord Jesus with what actually happened to the Lord, and then with what happened to Jonah in the belly of the great fish, some have said, well, is this not perhaps a contradiction within the scriptures? For Jonah may very well have been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, but Jesus was not 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which is translated as the tomb. So how then are we to observe this difference? Well, I put it to you tonight that this is not a problem. Although in biblical times they observed the hours of the day, you can in fact see that from the experience of our Lord upon the cross, where from the ninth hour to the 12th hour there was darkness over the whole land. Nevertheless, the sign was not meant to be judged literalistically. Sometimes we come at the scriptures with our own presuppositions of what is meant and how we ought to read the scriptures. And so from this literalistic interpretation, the sign must mean that Jesus was in the tomb 3 nights as well as 3 days, so that there is a perfect correlation with what happened to Jonah in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights. The point is this, surely, that just as Jonah was vomited out onto dry land on the third day of having been in the belly of the great fish, so our Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead the third day. So there is a difference tonight, and I put it to you that there is a difference between a literal rendering of the scripture and a literalistic rendering of the scripture. The difference is this, that you can have a literal rendering of the scripture, which takes the scripture on its own terms, its own way of referencing things from the day in which the scriptures were actually written. A literalistic view comes with a 20th or 21st century mindset now, and reads into scripture the way in which we would read things, not only as modern-day readers of the scriptures, but also as Western readers of the scriptures, which is significantly different from the way in which the Hebrews would have read scripture. So I put it to you tonight, then, as an observation on the Word of God, that there is no contradiction here if you read scripture on its own terms. And I would also point out to you, especially if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that while there is a place for looking at the details of Scripture and looking at the Bible as a piece of literature, you do your own soul great despite if that's where you leave off learning from the Word of God. If your interest solely has to do with the Bible as a classical, the most famous piece of literature in the history of the world, and you miss the whole point of what Jesus was saying there in Matthew chapter 12. He says that a sign is going to be given, and that the men and women of Nineveh will arise in the judgment to testify against those who have not closed with Jesus for salvation. For, as Jesus says, a greater than Jonah is here. So let me put it to you, if you do not know a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I'm glad that you're interested in the Bible as a piece of literature. But let me encourage you to go beyond that and to come to know the God of the Scriptures. So an observation about the Word of God, but then secondly, by way of introduction, an observation about the ways of God. God has brought Jonah down to the depths. He did so not simply to chasten him, but to train him for future usefulness as a prophet. Accordingly, Jonah was brought by God not just to repentance and to forgiveness, but to a new level of commitment, covenant faithfulness to his God. He's been brought, if you like, onto a higher plane of Christian experience. Now, speaking in our own day and age with some sensitivity to that language, where the language may be interpreted to mean that after repentance and faith, there is a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit where you enter upon a higher plane of Christian experience and there you live, as opposed to other Christians who by default seem to be second-class citizens who do not have a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking in those terms. I believe that every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit on the occasion of their repentance. And we have dealt with that in the book of Acts in days gone by, and we no doubt will come back to that again. What I'm saying is this, that although we do not pray to be brought into crisis experiences, it is God's will that we do not become stagnant in our Christian living. It is not a sign of health when we have become complacent, when we do not see the need to grow, when that yearning to grow and to develop and to mature as believers is no longer there. We remember the words of the hymn by William Cowper, "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" The person who has become stilted in their growth, stagnant, perhaps even stodgy, is the person who has ceased to ask that question, who has become satisfied with a low level of fellowship with God. We're just drifting through the motions, going through the motions, and believing all the while that somehow they're growing and maturing, when it is clear in Scripture that it is given to the people of God to seek God, so that we may be going on from being babes in the Word to those of maturity. God's purpose, then, in bringing Jonah into this crisis was not simply so that he might repent for his immediate backsliding, his immediate rebellion, and his immediate disobedience, but in fact he might become the man that God was calling him to be. If God brings you into a crisis experience, don't expect to come out of it the same way. As I have been driving around this week, looking for a radio channel to listen to on the radio, this song I keep bumping into. I don't know who sings the song. I don't know who wrote the song, so please don't question me about it. But the line goes this. It's the only line, really, that sticks out from the song. Whatever doesn't kill you strengthens you. Well, you would hope that that would be the case, but it's not automatically the case. And I think we need to be mindful then, when God brings us into crises in our own lives, that we do not just sit back and say, well, because I'm in a crisis, therefore God will grow me, therefore he will mature me. No, it is in the midst of our crises that God calls us to seek him. That is what Jonah has been doing in the belly of the fish. And it is precisely because God has been answering his prayers that he now comes forth from the belly of the great fish, more faithful to the covenant that he has with his God and more ready to follow through on the commission that God gives. But that brings us then to the third introductory matter, and that is an observation about the call of God. You know, we read the book of Jonah here, and we think it was almost a given that when he comes back out onto dry land, that God should renew the commission and send him back to Nineveh. But it is clear that God was under no obligation whatsoever to do anything of the like. It was an act of grace on God's behalf and an evidence of his faithfulness to the covenant with Jonah that the man was forgiven, the man was pardoned upon the occasion of him repenting for his disobedience. But that did not mean to say that he would automatically get recommissioned as a prophet, restored to the office, and sent to Nineveh. God's servants are neither to be commissioned nor recommissioned hurriedly. What's important is that we are prepared of God for the commissions that we receive. Paul himself later was to say, lay hands on no man suddenly. There must then be a process of preparation. And for Jonah's restoration to the office of prophet, he has gone through this preparation in the belly of the great fish. Again, R.T. Kendall says, I say to you that if God's chastening has been extraordinary, then there is an extraordinary path ahead. As we'll see, the path was indeed extraordinary for Jonah, as he's now sent to Nineveh, called of God a second time to go to this city. But as we'll see, he goes not as an extraordinary man, a prophet though he was, but he goes as an ordinary man. Well, we come then in these verses to the aftermath of Jonah's restoration to the prophetic office. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. And then the verses which follow from verse 2 through verse 10, we see Jonah's response, the Ninevites' response, and then we see God's response. First of all, Jonah's response, verses 2 through 4. His response contains three elements. The first we may call ordinariness. We've already seen that Jonah's ordinariness, this awkward word which we could use, in his proneness to take things into his own hands. That's how he faced the first call to go to Nineveh. He determined that it was not in the best interests of God's reputation to follow through on the commission, and so he went west. God had said, go east, but he goes west. Now, although Jonah is now forgiven and he's reinstated, the fact of his initial disobedience reminds us that there is anything but extraordinariness in this man. What we find here and what happens in Nineveh is an extraordinary God doing something through an ordinary fellow. And surely we see the same principle throughout the scriptures. You think of Abraham of old. Twice the scriptures record that he lied in an attempt to spare his own life and to spare the life of his wife. We read of Moses, a man who led a great host of people out of Egypt, and yet here was a man who was a murderer. We read great things of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and yet here was the man, a man who was an adulterer. We have a great lot of compassion for Peter and for his courage and for the fact that he went towards his own death, a death which was prophesied 25 or 30 years beforehand. And yet here was a man who at the initial phase of his public ministry had denied the Lord. We think of the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are prone, are we not, in the church to put the servants of God on a pedestal and to allow them almost to overshadow God. But what we are taught here is that it is an extraordinary God doing something through an ordinary man. I've learned since coming to Michigan this phrase that someone may be a leader, someone may have a profile, and what you Michiganders say, well, he puts his pants on the same way as I do, one leg at a time. Well, that's exactly what we're saying about Jonah. You see, we want on the one hand to respect the office that he's been given and to esteem the office that he's been given, and the same should be true in the church. We esteem the office, whether of minister or of elder or of deacon. But that does not mean to say thereby that we make celebrities out of our leaders, and it certainly ought not to be the case also in the wider church scene. Some of the celebrities are in danger of being media creations every bit as much as you find in the world. What we need to do is esteem the office, but understand that God takes hold of ordinary people, but he uses them as he sees fit in an extraordinary way. And that is what he's doing with Jonah. And so first of all, then, in his response, the ordinariness of it. But then secondly, the obedience of it, verses 2 and the first half of verse 3. Here comes the commission again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I believe we're to assume it's the same message as in the opening verses of the book. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord. God's Spirit, you see, has done its work. Jonah is not only forgiven, but as we've said, he is changed. No longer does he arise to disobey, but he arises to go, to follow the Lord's command. He's now responding with covenantal faithfulness to his covenant-keeping God. He's no longer trying to think that he knows better than the Lord in terms of this commission, but rather he goes. It's an illustration of what we find in the 119th Psalm in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes we look at afflictions, don't we, and we wonder what God is doing. Well, surely the scriptures teach us that one of the things that God does in affliction, in the crisis experience that come upon us, is to ensure that we do not go astray, that God begins knocking out one prop from under us after another until we learn, as perhaps we've never learned before, how dependent we are upon God. And we can say with the psalmist, we can say with Jonah, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The obedience, then, is the product of what God has been doing. But then in Jonah's response, we also see the faithfulness. The second half of verse 3 and 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not only does Jonah go, he keeps on message. He didn't tone it down once he got to the greater Nineveh area, but he keeps on saying what God had told him to say. We may say that he's willing to be a fool for the Lord's sake. And so he goes into the greater Nineveh area, warning of its destruction to come. And what we notice as he does so is that he proclaims the word self-consciously. I'm not saying by that he's conscious of his own private person, but he's conscious that he is not a private person. He is the Lord's ambassador. He is a prophet of the Lord, and he is the representative of the Lord. And that means he must not only be in the greater Nineveh area, but he must be true to the message that has been given to him. We may also say that he makes known the word of the Lord impartially. All hear it, not simply those who are receptive to it, but all hear it. And then he gives the message with abandon, letting things fall where they may. And he does so with urgency, for after all, only 40 days are left before the destruction of the city. If I may again quote from R.T. Kendall, perhaps the saddest commentary on Christian ministry today on both sides of the Atlantic is the utter absence of urgency in the message. Cannot help but think that that is true. The urgency must not be the product of that which is the flesh. It must be the urgency of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the ministry of the word, so that when we talk about life and death issues, the people who sit under the word know that these are life or death issues, and that how we respond to the word determines how things work out for us. This is one of the things which we ought to be praying for in our own day and age, for men of God who are self-conscious. They are not focused upon themselves, but the office that they hold. Preaching the word of God as a representative of God, going not simply to the places that God calls them to go, but with the message that he lays upon their heart, now given in this canon, this rule of scripture, preaching the whole revealed counsel of God, and doing it impartially. You know, one of the greatest difficulties of being a preacher is not that you preach to your enemies, those who send you the hate mail, those who are looking for your downfall, those who are slating your character. The most difficult aspect of gospel ministry is actually preaching to your friends. Because you know the temptation to mute the word of God or to soften the word of God precisely because these are your friends. And the temptation that the devil gives you, whispering in your ear, well, just love them. And loving them means not quite putting it the way Scripture does. Tone it down here, tone it down there. And then you are left with this tension in your own mind. Well, what does love look like? And which love am I meant to be prioritizing? Am I meant to be loving God first and loving my friends second? Or am I meant to be loving my friends first and my God second? And the temptations of ministry creep in. And this is one of the things, if I may speak personally for a moment, that I pray about in ministering the word of God here week by week, is that my friends will be given the grace to hear what comes forth from the word of God. Because the moment you start showing partiality is the moment you have denied your office. And so we learn then the importance of faithfulness. Jonah is conscious of his high calling. He's conscious of the need to be impartial. He's conscious of the need to preach with abandon, to let the chips fall where they may, so long as he is faithful to the word of God, and then to preach with urgency, because these people are under a sentence of condemnation unless they repent. Jonah's response. And secondly, we notice the Ninevites' response, verses 5 through 9. Again, there are a number of elements worth noting. The first of which is that their response is God-centered. Notice how verse 5 begins, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." We can look at this from their perspective, but also from the perspective of Jonah. From their perspective, they saw a man, but they heard God. We have here then a tribute to Jonah's renewed prophetic qualities. But from Jonah's perspective, assuming he wrote the book, his wording, "they believed God," shows where his real priority lay. You see, there is a sense in which the prophets, and by extension the minister of the word of God today, should not take personally how the Word of God is received. This is why we often say that a minister of the Word of God has to be both thick-skinned but also thin-skinned. Thin-skinned to be at the side of the dying and those who are severely afflicted and to weep with those who weep. But thick enough skinned to say, I have done my job, I have preached faithfully, and it is now up to the hearers of the Word of God what they do with the Word of God. And so Jonah, as the author of the book, comes and he says of these Ninevites, the people of Nineveh believed, not me, they believed God. And so we ask ourselves then this evening, when the Word of God comes forth, can we go away from our worship services and say, I have believed God. I am ready and willing and intent upon seeking God so that I act upon what God has said through his word. You see, there was a very high sense of the ministry of the word of God at the time of the Reformation. I think of that startling statement found in the Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. We shrink back from that. But you see, what they were saying was this. When we come into the worship service and the whole liturgy is organized with a view to the climax of the worship service, which is the Word of God coming forth to us, we go with this default position that we are hearing not from a sinful man, not from a frail man, we are hearing from God. And that determines then how we listen to the Word of God. That determines what we do with the Word of God. Can it be said of us, we have believed God? Can you think of areas in your life in which you've said, well, actually, I don't want to believe God. Areas in which you have heard the ministry of the word preached and you can't find anything in Scripture to deny that what is preached is the word of God. And yet you've said, I simply don't like it. Or, not only do I not like it, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let it go. Jonah comes and says to the Ninevites, they believed God. So their response is God-centered, but we also notice their response is sincere. Second half of verse 5 and verse 6, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So immediate is this response from the Ninevites that it appears that Jonah was receiving feedback from the ministry after only one day's journey into the greater Nineveh area. And the response comes with this expression of grief, humility, and penitence. They rejected their earthly comforts to repent from the top of society to the bottom. They repented in accordance with the message that they heard. And thus we find in verse 7 that their response is prayerful. The king of Nineveh issues a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Whatever polytheism was going on in the city of Nineveh, Jonah has struck what has since been called the seed of religion. That seed of religion which each person possesses. According to Romans chapter 1, everybody, without exception, has the knowledge of God etched upon the very constitution of their being. And so when Jonah preaches what we call presuppositionally, presupposing the knowledge of God, the true God, what does the king decree? Let them call out mightily to God. And what is more, the Apostle Paul says, not only do we have etched on our beings the knowledge of God, we have etched on our beings the law of God. So here are the Ninevites. They don't hear much of a message in terms of the amounts of preaching given to them. But such is the knowledge of God, and such is the law of God etched upon their beings, that they know that there's a right or wrong. They know that they have offended the true God by what they've said and what they've done in the city of Nineveh. And so they call out mightily to God. If preaching of this sort from Jonah does not elicit this sort of prayer, it typically arouses persecution. It is a sad commentary on the Western world that we are more likely to see in our own day and age the persecution of the servants of the Lord than prayers offered as the Ninevites did here. And then fourthly, of the Ninevites' response, their response is humble. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Here's the paradox of coming to God. Those who are truly repentant, stricken in their consciences, do not presume upon God's forgiveness. We see this here in verse 9. And yet, such repentance so often becomes the occasion of forgiveness, precisely because God is merciful. How does David speak of this mercy in Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. If people are outside of that safety that is found in Jesus Christ tonight, and you want to know what true repentance is, it's not that which comes to God demanding forgiveness and repentance. It is that which comes to God begging for it. Isn't that what we saw this morning as we closed the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't saunter into the temple. He couldn't lift up his head, but he beat his chest. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Let us pray for those whom we know who are outside of a relationship with God and have never received the gift of repentance, that it may be given to them. And that in the discomfort of a stricken conscience, they may come to God and say like these Ninevites, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that I may not perish. This brings us then, thirdly, to God's response, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice its omniscience. When God saw what they did, certainly God saw beyond the fasting, the sackcloth or the coarse goat's hair, the coats made of it. God knew that their repentance was fear-based. Says Jude in his epistle in the New Testament, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is precisely what Jonah has been doing. Now, this fear-based response is less honorable than other responses might be, but still it has its place. Let me, if I may, read briefly from this commentary, this wonderful commentary by Hugh Martin of 19th century Scotland. This is the least noble of the elements that enter into true repentance or produce it. Saving repentance, repentance unto life, certainly has constituent principles in it, more exalted, more pure, more generous. Lively grief for offending against God, our Creator, Preserver, Savior. Ingenious shame in contemplating the moral loathsomeness of sin. Inexpressible gratitude and admiration in beholding the rich grace of God in the gift of his dear Son as our sacrifice and intercessor. Generous and self-forgetting ascriptions of glory and praise and righteousness to him against whom we have unreasonably rebelled. But in exalting the more generous and noble features of repentance, let not the commonplace principle of fear be overlooked. You see, there is the tendency in our own day to say the last thing a minister of the gospel ought to do is make people afraid. We do not go in for hell, fire, and damnation sermons anymore. I want to say to you, we certainly do not preach them with relish, but with tears. But while it's not the most honorable motivation for repentance, says Hugh Martin, it is a motivation. Snatching people out of the fire. So we know then the omniscience of God's response, but also the compassion of it. He's compassionate towards all in Nineveh. You may well recall how the book ends in the final verse there in chapter 4. We're jumping forward a bit, but we'll return to this again. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God is delighted that these Ninevites have turned from their sins and turned unto him, because he's a compassionate God. But the third element that we would notice from God's response is that it was perplexing. God relented of the disaster. The translation found in the King James Version stating that he repented causes confusion. For you may well recall the text in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The best translation would seem to be then that he relented. And time has gone, but you can look up Jeremiah 18:17-8. And find that when God threatens, these are not absolute threatenings, they're not unconditional threatenings. But they are given as a token of mercy that in the 11th hour, men and women will turn back to him. Well, in closing then this evening, I have a question for ourselves. Are we growing in obedience to the call of God? And in faithfulness to the message of God? Are our expectations rising that the servant of God will preach the word of God, nothing more and nothing less? I pray that that's the case among us. You can attest me by many things as the person who carries the load of the preaching ministry in this place. But really, the only thing we ought to be interested in is, did he preach the word of God, not stopping short of its extent and not going beyond it? A question then for our church, are we obedient to the call of God to go into the world? Artie Kendall writes this, I think there is a lesson to be learned in the so-called reformed movement on both sides of the Atlantic. We need to learn the lesson that when God said go, he meant it. Jonah found out that God meant it. I believe that many of us have grieved the Holy Spirit by not going, by not doing those things he has plainly told us to do. We have not taken seriously, for example, the Great Commission. Many of us have been hiding behind the doctrine of predestination in order to justify our lack of zeal. We have said, God has his elect will be saved. We continue holding to this while God uses everybody else to save his elect but us, while we are going our way, justifying ourselves for our orthodoxy and towing the line on some of these biblical truths. God has been using Pentecostals, Billy Graham, and the Arminians, while we continue to hold to the faith and criticize everybody else's methods. A question finally for our nation. Will the people of the United States turn back to God? Well, let's be faithful as the church and call them to repentance and the grace to be found in Jesus Christ alone, leaving the chips to fall where they may, and we'll see what God does with a faithful church and all for his glory's sake. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for when it delights us, but we thank you also for when it challenges us, because it is your revealed will that we should grow and mature as believers, that we should, with the resources that you've given us in Christ and by your Spirit, step out of our comfort zone. And we ask, Father, that you would sweep away from us our excuses, sweep away from us our apathy, breathe upon us afresh, and help us to be obedient in going and faithful in keeping on message. And we look to you to bless the faithfulness of your church with fruitfulness, and all for your glory's sake in Christ. Amen. We sing to close.